We've been looking at Nehemiah. We've seen how he came from hearing bad news about the state of the city in Jerusalem, about its walls being down, about its gates being burned, about the people being in disgrace and being in a terrible state. He's heard about this. He has prayed about it at great length for 4 months. He has then asked the king for his permission to go, equipped by the king, to build and to repair the city of God. We heard this morning how he went out and he saw what there was and the state of it, and he made a plan, and the people started to build. All sorts of people. If you look in chapter 3, you'll find it goes from the rich to the poor. They're all working. There are people who are used to manual labor, and there are other people who are not used to manual labor. There are guys who work there with their sons. There's one guy, he works with his daughters. And you just take from that, well, is it man's work? It was woman's work. I don't know how much hand lotion it took to repair the damage that was done, but it was all kinds of people. Very few of them would be skilled. And that in itself brings problems. It wouldn't have been the easiest of building sites to control. I was reminded, thinking about that, of when in Hamilton we built our own church building. And there were all kinds of us there who knew nothing about building. There was somebody in control who knew what he was doing. He was a surveyor. He was also used to being a boss, and that helped a bit. But the rest of us were strictly amateurs. That meant that on one occasion, an elder who must have been in his mid-70s, one afternoon fell off the scaffold. That didn't seem such a clever idea. He did recover, and we had a good laugh at him for glue sniffing while he was up the scaffold, but he took that okay. Another one fell off the ladder. He was in his 60s. But I was thinking particularly of an occasion when we were moving piles of bricks. Now, this is going to sound mad to those of you who have never been in a building site, but the easiest way to move bricks from here to there, especially if you're going upwards, is to throw them. And you might throw them one at a time, but no, if you're skilled at all, you throw them two at a time. You throw them kind of rugby ball fashion like this, and you catch them that way as well. You don't have them coming to your person, and just in case you mistime it and you're off sick. But we had a chain of this going. You know, we'd throw from one to the other, catch it here and throw it there. Worked havoc with the hands. But one of the young lads, just trying to, probably about Matt's age, got his timing wrong. And two bricks smacked him in the head. He was forever known as the person whose timing wasn't that great. Anyway, he wasn't badly injured, so it was a good laugh. But I guess it just illustrates what it's like trying to build with amateurs. And Nehemiah was in that sort of state. It wouldn't be an easy job he was doing. And he was lacking skilled people. I was thinking about it as we were singing together, and thinking about the regal robes that Nehemiah would be used to wearing as he was cupbearer to the king, and what it meant for him to hear the call of God and to set out to do what God had asked him to do, and how he would find his situation changed. We sang the words, "Your Majesty, I can but bow. I lay my all before you now in royal robes I don't deserve. I live to serve Your Majesty." And for that, it meant for him giving up a good lifestyle, being someone to be reckoned with, someone who dressed well, especially going to work. He was in robes that were suitable for the king's presence. And that's the way you and I are spiritually, and that's the way Nehemiah must have seen himself, but to serve God, laying his all before God meant dragging on builder's clothes, whatever the equivalent of that was in those days. And with a shovel and with a trowel, serving your majesty. Let's read together tonight's passage. To read in chapter 4. Tonight we're looking at opposition, finishing the task despite opposition. And there are references throughout the book. Chapter 4 and chapter 6 are the main ones we're going just to read in chapter 6. Sanballat and Tobias, their names we've come across before, but we've kind of ignored them up to now. When Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall, he became angry and was greatly incensed. He ridiculed the Jews, and in the presence of his associates and the army of Samaria, he said, "What are those feeble Jews doing? Will they restore their wall? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they finish someday? Can they bring stones back to life from these heaps of rubble, burned as they are?" Tobiah the Ammonite, who was at his side, said, "What are they building? If a fox climbed on it, he would break down their wall of stones." Nehemiah's reply, "Hear us, O God, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their own heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." We would have an amen at the end. So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half its height, for the people worked with all their heart. But when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, and the Ammonites, and the men of Ashdod heard that the repairs to Jerusalem's walls had gone ahead and that the gaps were being closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against us, against Jerusalem, and stir up trouble against it. But we prayed to our God and posted a guard and day and night to meet this threat. Meanwhile, the people in Judah said, that's the people surrounding Jerusalem, who were working in Jerusalem, said, "The strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is much rubble that we cannot rebuild the wall." Also, our enemies said, "Before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them, and we'll kill them and put an end to the work." Then the Jews who lived near them came and told us 10 times over, "Whenever you turn, they will attack us." Therefore, I stationed some of the people behind the lowest points of the wall at the exposed places, posting them by families with their swords, spears, and bows. After I looked things over, I stood up and said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "Don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." When our enemies heard that we were aware of their plot and that God had frustrated it, we all returned to the wall, each to his own work. From that day on, half the men did their work, while the other half were equipped with spears, shields, bows, and armor. The officers posted themselves behind all the people of Judah who were building the wall. Those who carried materials did their work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders wore a sword at his side as he worked. But the man who sounded the trumpet stayed with me. And then I said to the nobles, the officials, and the rest of the people, "The work is extensive and spread out, and we are widely separated from each other along the wall. Whenever you hear the sound of the trumpet, join us here, join us there. Our God will fight for us." So we continued the work, with half the men holding spears from first light of dawn till the stars came out. At that time, I also said to the people, have every man and his helper stay inside Jerusalem at night, so they can serve us as guards by night and workmen by day. Neither I nor my brothers, nor my men, nor the guards with me, took off our clothes. Each had his weapon, even when he went for water. Opposition to the work of God. It's what happens when you're doing God's work. I don't think it really came as a surprise to Nehemiah. It shouldn't come as a surprise to us. If you're achieving something for God, then our enemy will not be pleased. It's a principle I remember learning when I was about the age of 9. Not that I was achieving anything that I can remember for God. In fact, I was probably keeping several angels occupied, protecting me from danger, but never mind. I remember at that time, it was demonstrated within our family. At the time, my father had been booked to take a series of meetings, a fortnight, Sundays and then Monday to Thursday was the tradition. A meeting every night. And it was at a church where they had just had a lot of youngsters, I guess about your age, maybe just a wee bit older, because there's a range of ages in there, but there was a range then, saved in a church in a gospel hall in Bridgeton in Glasgow. You entered through a door in a tenement, and there was a church. A very humble church, but it was full of youngsters who had just come to faith. And for some reason, they decided that my father was just the man. You'll remember those who know him. He spoke broad Bridgeton with an English accent and was almost unintelligible to the Scots. Nevertheless, it was that kind of, there were those kind of meetings where Christians were learning and being discipled really well. And I remember over the space of the first week, there was the fan belt in the car broke, so we weren't able to get there a night, or my dad had to go up on his own by train. The car was broken into, as you would expect in Bridgeton, and my dad's case with all his notes was stolen. And then there was that Sunday afternoon event. If you imagine a skylight up there that was a real skylight open to the sky, and a slate came off one of the tenement buildings, hit the skylight, and really thick glass descended over our family. One bit of glass, a small, hit my younger sister on the shoulder and cut right through her clothes. That wasn't too bad. But in the book board just behind her head, another huge lump landed end on and went about a quarter of an inch into a Sankey's Sacred Songs and Solos hymn book. For those who don't know, things don't come much denser than a Sankey's hymn book, right? And if it had landed just a few inches away, she would have been dead. I remember the discussion at that time. And the way that it actually stirred up the Christians so that they were actually keener to get on with the work and to see these young folk, because they knew the enemy was rattled. It's in that kind of setting that here is Nehemiah, and he's doing the work of God as God has asked him to do, and he finds opposition. You can think of it right from the beginning of time. Satan has been trying to destroy the work that God has done. So God creates a garden with beautiful circumstances and sinless people, innocent people, who did not know the difference between right and wrong. And Satan arrives to spoil it. And says, if you will disobey this one thing God has said, then you'll become like God. You'll know the difference between good and evil. And suddenly, humankind and the planet on which we live is wrecked compared with what it should have been. And Satan is destroying the work of God. And you look at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ and what happened at his crucifixion, and while in one sense, in a very real sense, it was God's plan, you have to see going with it the work of Satan to destroy the work of God. And yet the text that I've shown up there, the reason the Son of God appeared, came into the world, was to destroy the devil's work. And there is this constant ongoing thing. Don't be in any doubt about it. God wins. And that's already been guaranteed by Jesus' death on the cross. But God is trying to undo the damage that Satan has done. That's what Jesus was doing as he healed the deaf, the blind, the sick, the lame, raised the dead, and then died on the cross. So there is this battle. And yet opposition to the work of God often results in opposition to the servant who's doing the work. In other words, it won't always appear, oh, something's happened to stop me doing this work. It will be something that's happened to stop me. It will be, as I described, the fan belt in the car, the notes being stolen, the danger to the individuals involved. It will come personal. Because Satan cannot stop God, but he can stop me. Can't stop me. And so often it comes that way. And but defended us and decided this would be a good time to talk to me. That's often the way that it would happen. And the opposition would come to us. To Nehemiah. Can God stop Nehemiah from doing... Can Satan stop Nehemiah from doing this work? It will often start as mockery and end in danger. Did you notice at the beginning, they just laughed. And then into the text we were reading comes mention of armies and soldiers and fighting and killing. And it often just starts light and winds up. If laughing at you won't stop you, then this might. I wonder at what point we... I think of Peter on the night of the crucifixion. He was going to be laughed at. Of what did it imply if he had said, yes, I'm one of them? Would he have died? I don't think so. They knew John was about, and they knew that he was one of the disciples. But Peter was unable to handle. And I wonder how often we crumble at that point. For them it was this winding up. Now we often have, through the book, names of people that will come up again and again. We have Tobiah, the Ammonite leader. You only get him in this book, I think. Didn't check that one up, but it's the way it feels. And the Ammonite leader, what does that mean? An Ammonite was a descendant of Lot, so he's a relative of Abraham's. He was born because of sin and incest and drunkenness. And the whole tribe and nation is for us, along with Moab, a sign of fleshliness. They're not Israel, they're not Judah, they're not the people of God. They're kind of related and out there, but they're so far from God. They were a people upon whom God had put curses and barriers and said to his people, don't mix with them. Tobiah was one of the people that is mentioned over and over again. Sanballat the Horonite is another one. He's not a Jew. They reckon probably a Samaritan. Although this was in the days before they were at enmity, at war with one another. A Samaritan is a kind of mixture of bad Jewishness that strayed from God, that intermarried with other nations to corrupt and destroy the truth of the Jewish faith that God had given to his people, the way. And so they set up their own places to worship, their own ways of doing things. They had, strangely enough, set up in their temples golden calves. What does that tell you? It's where the people of Israel went wrong in the first place, isn't it? Way back when Aaron did that. And Sanballat the Horonite, he is another enemy. Try to investigate, why does it keep saying the Horonite? What does that mean? And my best evaluations of it came to a place called Horon, which was, you know, it means a hollow place. And I kind of thought to myself, a fleshly leader and a hollow man. But that just appealed to me to tidy it up in my mind. Geshem the Arab, coming from Arabia, further south. Again, probably part of the Ishmaelites or the Midianite Arabia. Down at the bottom, not to be confused with our Saudi Arabia. Again, not people of God. People who have had contacts in the past, the Ishmaelites, again, descendants of Abraham, but not the people of God. And so these were among the men of Ashdod are mentioned, as well as the army of Samaria. The men of Ashdod, that's Philistine country. Again, not the people of God. And other enemies, too numerous to mention. They were people. I think that's the first thing to notice here. Quite often we'll think, oh, the enemies of God are, you know, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness in high places. Yeah, that happens too. But these enemies were people. They were people. They were tangible. Quite often that is the way that it is. They didn't have spirits of this or that or anything like that. It's just tidy. These were people who were enemies of the work of God. But why did they oppose? First reason is they are not the people of God. And if God is doing something great, and his people are single-mindedly doing what God has asked them to do, then there will be opposition, because Satan doesn't like that. And the people of God don't understand that. The people who are not of God don't understand that. I think if we were as outspoken as Jesus would have been about what God says about the way people should live, they wouldn't like us either. The kind of world that we live in, I just think about that letter that's being publicised today, that document where people within our civil service put together some kind of joke, was it? Itinerary for the Pope. And they thought it would be a laugh if he opened an abortion clinic and set up charities to look after people abused by the church and all sorts of other things that it's all right to laugh at the Catholic Church, but they're getting at you and I. They're getting at you and I. About the things that you and I believe, about the things that the Scripture teach. And we keep our head down at our peril. Nehemiah had put his head above the parapet, as it were. There's not even a parapet to put his head above. And he's out there building a wall, and they're giving him a hard time. So these people, they are not the people of God. They don't have the values. They don't value the word of God. And they are difficult for us to work with. Nehemiah has to say to them very bluntly and outspokenly, this place, Jerusalem, has nothing to do with you. But as for you, he says, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or any historic right to it. And church is like that. Now, it's not a place where people wander in with their own agendas and their own ideas. It's a place where the people who are members are the people of God, born-again believers who take God's word and say, that's what I rely on. And the others, Whilst it is right that we are loving and sometimes appropriate, we work together with them for particular things, they are not inside Jerusalem. They have no share in it or claim or historic right to it. It's important that Jerusalem is for those people who are entitled to be in. In fact, specifically, we'll discover this later in the book, the Ammonites were specifically forbidden by God to be in the temple, to be in the area. They just weren't allowed. And Tobiah the Ammonite finds himself invited in there. They have conflicting interests. What they want and what the people of Jerusalem wanted were two different things. On a very down-to-earth basis, let's just look at a map. I know you'll not see the detail of it from where you are. The print's small enough and real on the screen. But I've just tried to mark on here where Judea is, the area that would be Jerusalem and its hinterland, where the people of God lived and came and commuted out to. And then look at where these people came from. Ammon, with its capital over there. Imagine the stretch of power that it would have while Jerusalem was flat. While that people were no people, then their power had come off over, right over to where Jerusalem was. And we find Tobiah the Ammonite, he's at home in Jerusalem because this is land they've taken over. It should have been God's people's land. We have Samaria further up there to the north, with its capital. And that's where Sanballat should have been. But somehow or other, he's down there at Jerusalem. And they've got trade and they've got business going on. And they're just able to run roughshod over the area that should have been God's people. And then we have Arabia down to the south. Add to that the area of the Philistines and Ashdod over there. And you can see why these people would not want a strong, powerful capital city with its own laws, its God-given laws and power as God intended that city should be. And while it was flat, and while these people are in disgrace, all these other nations round about were able to extend their territories. No wonder they didn't want that rebuilt. The kingdoms of darkness, as each of them stand for it in their own right, when you study through, they didn't want God's people strong. And while it's great that we're able to work with other people, and while we can hear, as in the interview the other night, where the Prime Minister and co were answering questions, they say very nice things about church groups. It would be wrong to delude ourselves that they are in favour of the church and of the things the Bible teaches us and of the things that we would stand for. And while the church is silent and is there to help them with their tasks but not impede, they're happier. And so Tobias, Sanballat and co, they are in opposition to the rebuilding of the city and of that nation again developing the power that God had determined within its borders, because it was a bigger land than any of the others. Now, right from chapter 2, verse 10, we find these people are upset. Remember, we got it. They were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. And we have these people just right back at the beginning, before anything started, before one brick's been laid, before there's even been anyone arrive in Jerusalem, they were disturbed. And then they mocked, they ridiculed, they insinuated that people were rebelling against the emperor. Chapter 4, where we read today, they were angry and incensed. There was mockery and disdain. They were angry later on in our passage, and they plotted to come and fight, also threats to cause fear among the people. And in chapter 6, there are threats. There are false accusations and lies. There are invitations to come to meetings that will distract and that will discredit and will even bring risk to the life of Nehemiah. And they even go as far as bribing prophets to give false prophecies, to get them to hide in the temple and consequently be barred from the temple that someone who had broken God's laws. The deviousness of all of this, it just goes on and it ratchets up the different ways that these people work in order to oppose the work of God. It's interesting with these individual people, how that they become entangled. I've shown their kind of octopuses with their arms or whatever going out into everything. And that's kind of the way that particularly Tobiah, for instance, has become involved. In those days, chapter 6, verse 17, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. And replies from Tobiah kept coming to them, for many in Judah were under oath to him. They had loyalties that earlier on Nehemiah knew nothing about. And letters were going from people that Nehemiah thought were on his side to people out there, because there was pre-existing deals. And then it says, and since he was son-in-law of Shechaniah, son of Ara, and his son Jehonanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, son of Berechiah. Moreover, they kept reporting to me his good deeds and telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. See, here was someone that was outside, and yet he was having a huge influence inside, and he should never have been. In that verse, I could see social links, business links, family links, and gossip and mind games. The people of Israel should not have been in debt and making deals with Tobiah. But because they had, he was getting information from them and they were getting word back from him. The people of Israel, the people of Judah, should not have been intermarrying with people like Tobiah. It was strictly forbidden. But because they had, there was information going to and fro. That's something we'll come across later in the book. God is incredibly interested in who you marry. He said who you should marry and who you shouldn't marry. I'm looking at the front because you're, you know, for the most part, the ones it refers to. The Bible's very clear about Christians only marrying Christians, because we share a life with them. It talks about us being unequally yoked, and it's like two oxen being together in one yoke. And if you track, that's fine, but if you put a different animal, a wee animal or whatever, it just doesn't work. You can't put the two together. And the scripture says, can two walk together unless they're agreed? Because if you try and fix your life with someone else who's not a Christian, then you'll end up going right down in circles. And the reference is made later to the fact that that is exactly the sin that Solomon did, and it's what caused the ruin in Solomon's life and then the ruin in the nation that followed. So the family link, business link shouldn't happen, the family link shouldn't happen. And then come this information going to and fro, and he says, they kept on telling me what a good guy he was. Have I had that done to you? A good guy. You've got it wrong. No, he had it right. But there were ties there that shouldn't have been there. And these mind games that ended up with threats and intimidation, so that there was pressure on Nehemiah to stop the building. Other observations. I have to say, we have the benefit of reading the whole book. I hope hope you do read the book, because the way you get it served up by folk like Colin, myself, John Wood and others who are going to do their bit, we'll give you snapshots, but actually it's an incredible book to read. And if you just read it from beginning to end, it won't take you long. Just a wee bit longer than Hannah Montana or whoever it was from this morning. It'll do you a lot more good. What was I saying? Yeah, we have the benefit of reading the book. And it turns out, it was all talk. Nehemiah and his troops are never actually attacked. None of them die. The threats that were made don't happen. In this particular case, it was all talk. Now, I've put in this case because Daniel's story is a wee bit different, isn't it? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego did end up in the fiery furnace. Daniel did end up in the lion's den. For them it was real, but God went through it with them. Right? In this case, it turns out not to have been real. And I think then how much that affects me. But things come and threaten me, and in my life and the way I am, I back off, I worry, I spend time getting concerned all about it, right? And you say, well, no, that shouldn't be. Actually, that's a lack of faith, isn't it? That somebody can just threaten me with words. Somebody can imply all that sort of mess with your head stuff. It's not real. Remember, they cannot do anything your God does not allow. Moving incredibly swiftly along and hoping there's such a thing as negative time that will take the clock back. It very nearly worked. That's the thing, they very nearly gave up. It feeds on exhaustion and ill health. These sort of mind games, they do. If you get too tired, if you get unwell, then these kind of things get through to you more than they normally would. And I don't know if that picture is clearly there. This is actually a photo taken in Masada, and I took it just for the purpose of letting you see walls that had not yet been rebuilt. You can see they've rebuilt the walls just at the front of the picture and up one side. And in the middle there's a section that's not been rebuilt, and actually the rubble is up to waist height. It's up as high as the walls. And you can just see the exhaustion that would set in. And the verse says, they came to me saying, the strength of the laborers is giving out, and there is much rubble. And we cannot rebuild the wall. And I often think that's the case in church life. There is much rubble. There's the history, there's the past, there's all the baggage that we carry, and it just gets us down sometimes. But they went on, and they built, and they managed it. But threats get right through to you at that time. And the thing I've noticed here, in this case, it doesn't end. In the last chapter of this book, you will find Tobias and Sanballat, and they're still trying to wreck the work of God. Their techniques have changed. They're no longer threatening, but they're still there. You can never think you've arrived, but we'll get to that in a few weeks' time. Nehemiah's responses. He prayed. He prayed often and he prayed short. He did pray at the beginning for 4 months, so his average was probably well in excess of yours and mine. But his prayers are like the ones we read in the passage. Lord, remember me for this that I've done. And he gets on with it. Lord, remember Sanballat and Tobias for all that they've done. And he gets on with it. Wouldn't it be good to be like that? But we pray, and then we think, yes, God can do all of that. If I just give him a little help by worrying along with him, that'll make it fine. He doesn't need us to worry. He doesn't, does he? It's not helping anything. Nehemiah just got on with it and left God to do it. He took precautions, necessary precautions. He did set guards. He armed the builders. And how cumbersome that would have been, and how it must have slowed them up. he got them to watch with trumpets, and he brought the people and said, instead of going to your homes in the villages round about the city, stay in here overnight, and you can multitask. At night you're a watchman, during the day you're a builder. And I put up there a picture of a Roman soldier, just to remind us of the New Testament picture of this. We may be builders for God, but we must always be armed. You have your armour of God, the faith, the armour that God gives you. Your sword, your shield, your helmet, your shoes, your breastplate, your belt. All stuff given by God in order that you would be able to withstand the attacks like that. And the helmet, I guess, is the one to protect your mind from the mind games. And persistence, constantly focusing on what God had asked Nehemiah to do. You go on with that bit. Colin was talking this morning about people here who have things that God has asked them to do, and he was confident that's the case, as I am. Now, don't let opposition put you off. If you do what God has asked you to do, there will be opposition. That is the good news from Brian tonight. Right? There will be. But your job is to focus on doing what God has called you to do. And if you do that, then God will take care of the opposition. And victory will be accomplished. The devil wants you to stop, to ease back, to go a wee bit sensible. But no, just go out there and do what God has asked you to do. Yeah. Think about Nehemiah as well. And this is me definitely finishing. Nehemiah, if he had stayed as the king's cupbearer, no one would ever have dared laugh at him. No one would have threatened him. He was good at his job. He was well dressed. He had everything going for him. He wouldn't have had to suffer any of this stuff. But he obeyed God, went to Jerusalem, lost the good clothes, the nice, smooth complexion, and beautifully smooth hands, and had to suffer all this indignity. And at the end of the day, why do you remember him? It's because God decided that in his book, there would be a book about Nehemiah, a man who gave up all of that in order that the work of God could be achieved, in order that the people of God could live in safety, in order that the temple of God would be well protected, and that the ways of God would be practiced in the city of Jerusalem and the area of Judea once again. You'd ask Nehemiah, one day you can. Say, was it worth it? I think he'll laugh at you. Yeah, of course it was. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for allowing people like us to get involved in your work. I thank you that you let us get involved even when we get it wrong, even when we go over time or knock over drums or whatever it is that's happened tonight. Lord, I just ask that you would give us the courage just to persevere, to keep going, to finish the work that you've given us to do. And Lord, help us to be wise in the way that we address the opposition that comes our way, to see that it is opposition to your work and not to us, and that our faith is in you. You are the one who fights for us, and you will finish the work. Help us to go as people of faith, as Daniel encouraged us to do this morning, to be people of faith that do really trust you. In Jesus' name, amen.